Well, good morning, everyone. Y'all's New Year's starting out okay?
It's early.
Kind of like that, the first being on a Saturday for some reason. Seems like I can do nothing real easy on a Saturday, January 1st. And I'm all for doing nothing. Every once in a while, anyway. Well, do what?
I was glad the post office was closed.
Yeah.
Rain all day.
Yeah. That's not a good job to have on rainy days, is it? Or icy days, either. Well, we're in the book of Luke. We're still in chapter 3. This morning, we're going to look at five verses, and go from there. We're in the midst of the accounts of John the Baptist, and I mentioned a week or so ago that the account of John the Baptist was one of the, I should say few things, but there's not a just a tremendous amount of events that took place in the Gospels that's found in all four Gospels, but yet this is one of them, the story and the account of John the Baptist. We kind of got through it, but we're not quite through, and we're going to kind of pick up there where we left off. In our verses this morning, 18 through 22, there are just two or three verses about two or three different things, one related to John the Baptist and one related to the baptism of Jesus that we're going to look at briefly, and then we'll next week will be even more academic, I guess you might say, as we go through the genealogy of Jesus. But I want to talk to you this morning about the brevity of life. Now, as you saw in the song that I talked about just earlier, our life is, compared to eternity, is a vapor that is here today and it's gone tomorrow. And it's over. And I want us to think about that a little bit. Think about the life expectancy of different of humans and then of different animals. And I'm going to ask some questions that I don't know the answer to. So I won't know if you're right or wrong, so you can blurt something out. What about black widow spiders? You know what the life life expectancy of a black widow spider? What about the male black widow spider? Hey, doesn't the female eat him? All right. Yeah, he learns his lesson once for all, doesn't he? Of a black widow? That's probably about 10 times more than I figured it would be. But black widow spider, what about a household fly? Steven's looking them up. I have remembered the figure in my head of it being like either a week or like 48 hours or something. 15 to 30 days. That's more than I thought too. All right. But you know, when I'm sitting there with a fly swat in my hand and I'm looking at that fly, you don't know how many times a thought has come to my, because I always had in my mind it was like 2 days. And so I'm looking at that fly, and there's been a number of times I had this thought as I was trying to get things just right to swat him. I wonder where he's at in that 48 hours. I wonder if he's just typically got another hour to go, or if he's got a day or two or whatever, and we find out, don't we, sometimes. What about white-tailed deer? Seems like their life expectancy is pretty short. I know it's longer than it seems, but as often as those things, young and old, get hit in the road, you would think that they'd pull it down, wouldn't you?
It says most is 2 to 3 years, and some can live as old as 20.
Wow. Okay. I've seen a 16-year-old buck on my route this customer had.
Yeah.
Huge.
Pet?
As a pet, yeah.
Yeah. All right, Kathy. Way up here has got a pet deer. If it survived hunting season this time around, that's usually what gets them.
Can you put orange vests on them?
Well, I guess you could. I guess you have. A lot of people put an orange collar. Yeah, I've seen them put an orange collar on it, so you know, people supposedly know it's a pet, you know. Especially when it comes walking right to you, you know something's up.
Why do you thank God that he even created ticks?
That's a curse.
Are we getting sidetracked here?
Maybe
a little bit. All right. My maternal grandmother, my mother's mother, was named Margaret, as her maiden name was Margaret Estelle Birchfield. And you see I've got a bunch of names on the outline there. Her daddy was Charles Turner. His nickname was Dunk Birchfield. Anybody know Dunk Birchfield? I didn't think so. Anybody ever heard of Dunk Birchfield? Daniel may have, Susan may have. I would be surprised if any of you ever heard of Dunk Birchfield.
Did you say you were kin?
Yeah, he's my great-grandpa.
Great-grandpa.
Okay. He died at the age of 27.
Wow.
From a wagon rolled over on him and killed him. He left behind a wife and about six kids. Age 27. My grandmother being one of those kids, she was like 7 years old. So my grandmother experienced at that time, maybe not for the first time, but the brevity of life. Her father dead at age 27. Walter Birchfield, I'll go through these pretty quick, was her brother. He was killed at age 43 from a dynamite explosion. James Smith Blissett was her first husband. He died at age 32 from pneumonia. James Harold Blissett was their son. About a year before James, or the husband, died, they buried this young son who lived about a month. I'm not sure why, what the reason was that he died. A few years after her first husband died, she buried a 13-year-old son who drowned in the Mississippi River. And I don't know if his body was recovered or not, so I don't know if she actually buried him, but he was 13 years old when he drowned. She remarried, and my grandpa was Bill Heffington, and this was their youngest son. They had four kids. My mother was one of them. Buck was what he was called. I remember when Buck was killed at age 25. Buck was a wild young man with not hardly any sense at all. And he rolled the car, more than likely was drunk, driving at tremendous rate of speed, rolled it a number of times at an intersection and was killed at age 25. Gerald Blissett, one of her grandsons, died at age 6 from, I remember it being called just the common cold. I was 9 or 10 years old. I'm sure there's a lot of things I didn't hear and didn't understand about that, but I do remember when he died. Hal Reynolds, another grandson of hers, died at age 3. I don't know the reason for that. But my grandmother experienced a number of tragic instances of the brevity of life. And I can remember when her second husband died. He was 72 when he died. And I can remember I came out of this church before she did, and I was, you know, of course, part of the family in there. And I was sitting outside when she came out, and I can still remember her saying, and I'm not going to get the words just right, but how many? I buried a husband, a son. How much more can I take? Now, her second husband was, you know, at 72, so you'd expect toward the end of his life. But I wonder how often during the course of her life did she ask the question of herself, why was this person, Why was their life cut off so quick, so short? Why? That's a question that we have. I know this is one side of my family. Y'all got families. I've got another side of my family. All of us could tell of people in our family that's life was cut off, it seems like, way too quick. But I also think about some more. And there's something a little different about this last group that I want us I'm going to name. The first one, John F. Kennedy. How old was John F. Kennedy when he was killed? 41 or 2 or 3, something like that. Now, what is different? And of course, we would say, yes, his life was cut off at a too young of an age. But what's the difference between the way we look at John F. Kennedy being dying early and my great-grandpa, Dunk Birchfield?
Murder.
Murder is one thing. There's something else that I'm looking for. We have this thought with some of these people that they had so much potential. They could have done so much good and would have, we would think like would have done so much good, had so bright a future ahead of them. And now it's gone. All right, there's probably not 50 people in the world that you could ask if they knew Dunk Birchfield and would know. And those would be kind of history nuts. I'm not necessarily a history nut, but I a little bit. And you know, that's it. Even though his posterity would number in the thousands, everybody, all those folks had lots of kids. What about Lady Jane Grey? You know her? She was almost going to be on the throne, I think, of England or Scotland or somebody, wherever Bloody Mary ended up being. And at the age of 16, she was married and was, they thought was going to be the next queen or whatever it was. And yet then they backed off of that and Bloody Mary became there. Bloody Mary just went on a rampage against Protestants, and Lady Jane Grey and her husband were martyred and were killed. Augusta's top lady. Anyone know who that is?
Yeah.
What do you know about it?
Well, I know he wrote some great songs.
There you go. Died at age 38. He wrote the song Rock of Ages that I'm sure you're familiar with that song. He had TB. David Brainerd, age 29, died of TB. Minister to the American Indians in the Northeast, I believe, United States. Seemed like that his life was just beginning. And he kept a diary, I believe, and all of a sudden his life ended. And perhaps no one would know much about David Brainerd if it hadn't been for Jonathan Edwards, who took his diary and published it. And it has been used and helpful for Christians for centuries or generations. Robert Murray McShane died at age 29. Keith Green, remember Keith Green, died at age 28 from a plane crash. Jim Elliot, there's a life that seems so tragically ended. Him and four other of his buddies, if you read the account of them, they were zealots for the Lord when they became Christians, and ended up them and their wives going to Ecuador to minister in the jungles there to the Indians.
There's a movie, End of the Spear.
Yeah. Elizabeth. Okay. If it wasn't for those kinds of things, we wouldn't know much about Jim Elliot. But it seems like that he had so much potential, he was so hungry and on fire for God, and then suddenly God just allowed it to be shut off. Nick Saint was one of Jim Elliot's companions that went there. I'll tell you an interesting story. Now, I can't remember every detail of this, I'm sure Susan can, but I think Susan and I were going to the Creation Museum years ago, and I think we were on our way back, and somewhere we'd stopped at this gas station to get gas. And I'm sitting there at the pump, and there's a big gas station, several other people there, and Ann pulls in this car, not a big car, but you can tell it's been doctored on. I mean, you'll see why in a second, but I'm not sure even the whole car body hadn't been built. It wasn't like it was a Chevrolet or something like that, you know. But here's this little car, and it's got airplane wings that are folded up like this, and so they're like, you know, 10 or 12 foot in the air. They're, you know, not just way up there. It's folded up so he can drive it down the road. And he pulls in at the gas pump and stops. And of course, everybody, including me, is looking at this contraption. And you could tell it's well done. It wasn't just a botched something, you know. You could tell it was meant to be functional. And I was probably as far as from here to the back of this room from him, getting my own gas, and this man that was right there by him struck up a conversation with him about his car and the purpose of it and all that kind of stuff. And he said he was making it to be used in missionary applications, and where if you're on the mission field, you can fly the car, you know, to the next village or wherever where they don't have roads to get there, and have a way to land it, and then you fold the wings up and you can drive it around.
That's great.
He was Nick Saint's son.
Wow.
And I thought, how fitting. But his father was an airplane pilot that was killed, martyred in Ecuador. Here his son is making vehicles that missionaries can use in rugged places like that. But here in our text, we've got two people here whose life was cut short. John the Baptist and Jesus. And if you're like I am, I'm so accustomed to their story, so accustomed to the events of their life, especially Jesus, that it doesn't seem out of the ordinary to me that their life ended by the time they were about 33 years old. That doesn't I don't want to say bother me, but it just doesn't seem strange. And yet if you think about going through the Gospels, especially the account of Jesus, they were surprised when Jesus' life was cut off, his friends. He had tried to tell them, tried to warn them, but it had never sunk in. Until after his life was cut off. But so we're going to look at these two people, John the Baptist and Jesus, and just not exhaust them, of course, but just look at them in the events that's found right here in these four or five verses. First one being John the Baptist. See in verse 18, it says, "And with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him," let me back up a second. This is Herod Antipas. You remember Herod the Great had three sons he divided his kingdom up into the latter years of his life into three of his sons took it over. Herod Antipas was one, Herod Philip was one, and Herod Archelaus was another one. And he had the area in Jerusalem. And he was so wicked, you'll probably see on the diagram from the years there, that he didn't last long because he was so cruel that the Roman Empire removed him. And Pilate came and finished what kind of took his place on a temporary basis or whatever for a while there. But Herod the Great. Here we see in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, which was Herod Antipas, being rebuked by him, by being rebuked by John the Baptist concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So if you just read that, you think, what does that mean? I mean, what's involved here? It doesn't give you enough information right there in that verse to tell us. And for all the evils which Herod had done. So John the Baptist in some way rebukes Herod. Doesn't tell us if he was looking him straight in the eyes when he did it. Maybe he was standing on the banks of the Jordan preaching to the multitude, and he called him out in a public sense, and word gets back to Herod that that he had done this. We just don't know. And now Herod also adds this, we see in verse 20, to all the evils that he was prone to do, that he shut John up in prison. So there's, in this text, the end of our account with John the Baptist. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, verse 18 through 20 talks about John the Baptist. Now, if you see on the outline, I've got a family tree there of Herod the Great. If you want to look at that, I'm going to read those, the next five or six things, and talk about them. You can find them on the family tree. Herod the Great is said had at least 10 wives. You only see five on this diagram. And I think that these five are placed in chronological order from left to right. I think that Doris was his first wife and so on. The two last ones, if I remember right, there's not much known about them except that he was married to them. You'll see two wives there that have the same name. They're distinguished from each other by Maryam 1 and Maryam 2, and then the others. So I'm going to give you, we'll look at some facts, and these come from either from the Bible or they come from historians like particularly Josephus, has a lot of information about these things. So here, let's look at, you kind of see if you can find them on the diagram as we go through them. All right, Herod the Great, I said, had at least 10 wives. Herod Antipas, who arrested John the Baptist, was his son by Malthake. You can see her, the fourth one over there. You see her, she had two sons, Archelaus and Antipas. Both of those sons were sons that Herod left part of his realm to. But Herod Antipas is the one that we're interested in because he's the one that put John the Baptist in prison. All right, Herod the Great was married on two occasions to two women named Maryam. Maryam the first, or Maryam the Hasmonean, gave him a son named Aristobulus, who fathered Herodias. So here's the son of Herod, Aristobulus, who has a daughter himself named Herodias. So this is Herod the Great's granddaughter. At this point, the relationship between Herodias and Herod Antipas is this, that she is his half-niece. He is her half-uncle because she is the daughter of his half-brother. Everybody following me? See it? Can you follow it on the diagram? All right, see. Herod had a son, this is Herod the Great, named Herod Philip the First, by Maryam the second. You can see, that's the third one from the left there. You can see that it's there and it doesn't go any further. He had no part of his father's reign and lived as a private citizen in Rome. He marries Herodias, who is his half-niece. This also makes her, Herod Antipas, half-sister-in-law because she is married to his half-brother. Everybody keeping up? All right. Number D. On a trip to Rome, Herod Antipas, who is already married, seduces Herodias and marries her. She is now, at one and the same time, his wife, his half-niece, and his half-sister-in-law.
Wow.
Now, you would think, somewhere about right now, one of these guys would start singing, "I'm my own grandpa," or something like that, right? All right? This set of circumstances that all this is taking place was contrary not only to Old Testament law, but to the moral conscience of Jewish society as a whole. And I would add, more than likely, most societies as a whole. They recognize that this is not right. Couldn't help but think of our day. We joke about people that know too much being Clintonized or things like that, right? You got this guy, Jeffrey Epstein, or whatever his name is, and all the things that supposedly went on his island or whatever. And then you read accounts or see photographs of him and this person in high places together, and this person visited his island, this person was on his plane 12 times, and this and that, and all the wicked stuff, immoral stuff, evil stuff that supposedly is going on. And we don't just necessarily blink an eye. But has anything become of it?
Yeah, so we're not gonna...
Doesn't seem to be.
Yeah.
And the fact that people in high places seems like can commit evil deeds and sexual sin and be nothing happen and nothing, they not be called to task for it. I can remember in my own lifetime, Gary Hart, mm-hmm. who was running for president, a picture was made of him and some young girl on a boat, just on a boat, and that was it. I mean, 2 days later, he was no longer a candidate for president, much less being one. And I'm sure, or I feel like, that more than likely a lot of that kind of stuff was going on, but it was at least, and I'm not trying to justify it, but people had the good sense to hide it. And the news media, for whatever reason, didn't expose things like that very often. It was considered improper. And here, Herod Antipas is a married man. He goes to Rome and seduces his half-brother's wife, who is already just his niece, and marries her. I don't know if he divorces his wife or if Herod Philip, his half-brother, divorces the woman, or, you know, I don't know what happened there. But they come back to the area of Galilee in Jerusalem where he is reigning. And people know it. It's common knowledge that this took place. And it's a unspoken scandal that people are afraid to talk about if they fear for their life at all. But somehow John the Baptist is not so inclined. And somehow John the Baptist calls him to task publicly. And Herod doesn't like it. But even worse, Herodias doesn't like it. Now, some of this information that I'm telling you comes from the other Gospels. Some of it comes from Josephus and other historians. Herodias would have chopped his head off immediately. But Herod Antipas wouldn't let that happen because he was afraid of John the Baptist. He actually was afraid that because the people liked, the common people liked John the Baptist, and he was afraid that it would cause such a stink if he put the guy to death. So he puts him in prison. How long John the Baptist was in prison? I don't know. I suspect a year or less. I know the end of his life and the ministry of Jesus overlapped somewhat, but I can't figure out, and haven't seen anybody that did, exactly how much. But there is a little overlap, because you remember at one point John the Baptist sends word to Jesus from prison. He says, "Are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Because I guess in John's mind, didn't seem like things were going the direction he anticipated them going. And then somewhere in there, along the way there, Herod has a party, and he is probably drunk or something, and he makes a foolish statement and a foolish promise to his wife's, Herodias's, daughter. It wasn't his daughter, it would have been his stepdaughter, we assume. And probably there's some kind of sensual dance or something going on that got him all worked up, and he said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And she goes to her mom and asks for suggestions, and her mom finally has the opportunity to get revenge on her for herself of John the Baptist, and she says, "Ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter." Herod is, she comes back with the request, he is sobered up. He realizes, what a fool thing I have done. But to save face, he has to follow through with it. And so John the Baptist's life is tragically ended. At about 33 years of age, this man, who God had used in a marvelous way just in this 1 or 2 year period of time, is gone. Now, we might ask ourselves, what a waste. What a waste of a life that it was tragically ended in this manner. And it's probably normal for us to look at things that way, I suppose. But in God's, I don't know what the word to use, except economy, God's way of working things out, God's way of governing his universe, God's view of the brevity of life is not like mine. God has a purpose, God has a plan, and God is working his way out. God doesn't have to have a plan B or C. God can accomplish what he wants the first time, and he does all of the time. John the Baptist is over. Jesus is just blooming. One flower is fading away, another is blooming. Jesus, who is John's cousin of some description, we're not sure how their mothers were cousins, so they had to be some kind of cousin. We're not sure of the connection there. So then we come to Jesus. And I'm going to read the account of Jesus' baptism, not from Luke. I just read it in Luke, but I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew if you want to turn there, because it gives all the other details of his baptism that's not found in Luke. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And I've got more questions about this event than I could answer. And you may have as well. We begin at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, let's remind ourselves, the question immediately comes, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? And the reason the question comes up is because of the criteria that John the Baptist uses to baptize people. He baptizes people as a show of a repentant spirit that has worked its way out in different works. Okay, they come, the text says, confessing their sins and being baptized by John. So you can see the question and the problem already. Why did Jesus need to be baptized with a baptism that was one of acknowledging your sin and confessing your sin? Because we believe that Jesus was sinless. So why was Jesus baptized? There are a lot of questions there that I can't answer, but I can answer one reason that it was not. He wasn't baptized because he was a sinner. He wasn't baptized because he came confessing his sins. That was not it. You can see from this text that John the Baptist knew that wasn't it, right? Because John the Baptist says, "Why are you coming to me? You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you." So John the Baptist recognizes that there is a gulf between him and Jesus as far as righteousness. So that's not why Jesus was baptized. Jesus tells John, here is why we're going to do it. Because it will fulfill all righteousness. Now, what that means is, it will fulfill all righteousness. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know how to explain that. I just know it's what Jesus said. Let's do it for this reason. And they did it. Now, most people tend to suggest that the reason Jesus is being baptized by John is that he is, by doing so, he is affirming and showing his approval and his identification with the ministry of John the Baptist. And I can see that being accomplished. If Jesus had come along and Jesus had said, "Oh, I don't need that," more than likely the people, the crowd around, would not have understood. Because at that point, they had no idea Jesus was sinless. They had really no idea much about Jesus, more than likely. And so to see him saying, "I don't need this," and John saying, "You don't need this," would have been probably at best confusing to them, because they can't, like me, I can't conceive of a person who doesn't need to repent of their sin. Except Jesus, of course. So maybe Jesus being baptized shows that he is approving of John's ministry. He is affirming that John's ministry is a valid ministry, that the baptism of John is a valid thing. Most people tend to say that that is what is going on here. And perhaps it's so. It makes sense to me. All right? We see after Jesus was baptized by John that it seems like immediately it says the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form like a dove and lit on and landed on Jesus. And I always picture it on his shoulder. Who knows where it was at? All right. Now, one of the questions that raises to me is, Who saw that? It seems like Jesus saw it. Did John the Baptist see it? Did the crowd around them see it? Okay, the text isn't specifically clear about that. I would tend to think that everybody within 100 miles may have seen it. You know, everybody that was there saw something going on that could not be explained by natural causes. They saw this, what appeared to be a dove coming from the sky and lighting on Jesus. And then they hear this voice. I believe it seems that I would tend to think that everyone around heard it. They heard this voice saying, "This is my son. I am pleased with him." This comes from two quotes, one in Psalm and one in Isaiah, I believe, is the other one, that if someone had been a familiar and a Old Testament scholar, who familiar with the Old Testament, who was there, they might have recognized those phrases that they hear spoken from heaven. Now, this leaves me with the idea that not only does Jesus identify with John the Baptist's ministry, but so does God the Father as this takes place. There's one other question that I want us to think about, and this is the fourth thing up from the bottom. Do you think that John and Jesus had known each other as they grew up? They were some sort of cousins. We see nothing in the scripture that tells us anything, but for all we know, this was the first time that they had seen one another. We don't know of any other thing from that in the scripture. But that is obviously doesn't mean it didn't happen. And that's my question. Do you think that as they grew up, they were probably within 6 months or so age of one another? Remember, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, I think, when Mary came to visit her or something in there. Do you think that their families got together as they were growing up? I would imagine, okay, probably not like, you know, we do. I'm not a family guy. Probably most of y'all know that. I'm not big on family stuff. And if I'd have had to go see my kin folks by walking or riding a donkey or something back then, I'd probably be even less. Yeah. It's that far. I'm sure they didn't get together, and it wasn't as easy to do as it is for us. But it's hard for me to believe that Elizabeth, who has a, we might call a miracle child, and Mary, who we know has already visited her once, and she's had a miracle child, and they know there's something unique about these two boys. It's hard for me to believe that they didn't find some time, somewhere in that 30 years, to get together and at least compare notes about those two sons. You remember when Mary went to see Elizabeth? She was pregnant. And Mary's there talking. And what does the text say happened in Elizabeth's womb? The baby in her womb, the text says, jumped or leaped for joy. This suggests to me that John the Baptist, God had his hand on that child before he was ever born. Some have suggested that he was regenerated, perhaps even in the womb. Now, that doesn't fly against my theology at all. But this boy, John the Baptist, was a unique man, a one-of-a-kind man, who had an even more one-of-a-kind cousin. And here they are when John is at the Jordan River baptizing and he sees Jesus coming. He turns to the people and he says, look, behold, right? We read it in Bible words. It doesn't sound real natural. Behold, or look at, the Lamb of God. He recognizes who Jesus is. Not just that here's my cousin. Behold, here comes my cousin. No. Behold who Jesus really is. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I can't imagine what those two boys would have talked about when they were 8 years old. When they were 10 years old. When they were 16 years old. What was it like? I don't know. But here Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life, Jesus' work is fixing to blossom and fixing to go into full bloom. And his cousin is in the grave. It's over. Luke gives us this account. Now, this is not the last we're going to hear of John the Baptist, because a few chapters later, Herod is going to kind of reminisce. We're going to see that as when we get there. We're going to reminisce about John the Baptist. Herod apparently has bad dreams, or has a guilty conscience. Every time something a little strange comes up, he thinks John the Baptist has come back to haunt him, all right, to make him pay for what he did. At any rate, here we are, a short life for John the Baptist, a short life for Jesus, although it will stretch out over only 2 years, but we know a lot of it, see a lot of it. So keep those things in mind as we go through the next months ahead, the rest of the book. All right, let's pray. Father, we have all experienced in some way the shortness of life. And God, we question why. God, would you help us that we might have a firm foundation under us of who you are, of your sovereignty, of your ability to control all things, of your wisdom. God, help us to be so sure of it that we cannot successfully, perhaps, question it. I know even with the greatest foundation, when life slaps us in the face with things like this, we are prone to question. But God, help us to be so settled in who you are and what you are doing, not necessarily knowing what you're doing. God, that we can still have peace and be comforted, not because our circumstances are smooth and comfortable, because we can be comforted because we know you. Amen.